Last week we began our course on Christian contentment, and remember that we're borrowing heavily from this book written back in the 1640s from a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And last week we talked about some of the defining characteristics of contentment. I believe there were six or seven of them. Some of those highlights, for those who may have missed it, is that contentment is a work from within. It's not something that is only exhibited by how we act. So we think of people that are content or those people that don't seem very swayed by circumstances. We all kind of want to be that way sometimes when you go through a trial, when something happens in your life that's unexpected. We appreciate those who seem steadfast, right? But true contentment is not just the appearance of steadfastness, and it's not insensitivity towards tragedy and trial, but it's an inner work of the Spirit of God. It comes by the grace of God. And so God knows the heart. One can fool other people and be seemingly content, but really, maybe you're just unemotional or insensitive or callous. So just plastering a smile on your face or not being swayed outwardly with your emotions doesn't necessarily mean you're content. God knows the heart. Contentment is satisfaction in God and in God's will for your life despite those circumstances, and sometimes because of those circumstances, because you realize that those circumstances are ordained by God for your good. Now that's easy for us, right? When those circumstances are good, when they're job promotions, when they're bills of good health, when they're a raise or something like that. But when they are a report of a disease, when it's the loss of a loved one, when it's the loss of a job, when it's a health scare, then it's a lot harder. As I established last week, of all people in the world, Christians ought to be the most content. Because we live in a world driven by emotions and even discontent, so much so that companies will market to you based on your own discontentment. You're not happy with your house. You're not happy with your computer. You're not happy with your car. You're not happy with your clothes. You're not happy with your weight. You're not happy with your lifestyle. So you need X, Y, and Z, right? That's how they market. But we as Christians, we are given a peace that passes all understanding. So that's what we're looking for in contentment. Well, tonight's session, I combined two chapters. I think they're chapter 2 and chapter 7 of the book into one section, but I'll have two parts to it. The first will be the mystery of contentment, and the second is the excellence of contentment. So what do we mean by mystery? And you can follow along in your handout. And I have a lot of quotes tonight, just like last week. I may not read every quote, but these are definitely things that you would want to take home and sort of meditate on. The mystery of contentment. The mystery. What does he mean by mystery? The mystery, according to Burroughs, is a mix of, number one, a keen sense of awareness of affliction. So keen that it is indistinguishable from that of those who do not have contentment. And number two, gracious joy and peace and trust in God's goodness in your heart. Now, let me park right there for a moment and explain what he means by that. When you think of the word mystery, I'm not sure what comes to mind. You might think of a certain genre of novel or film or a puzzle to be figured out. But when the Puritans and other old writers use mystery, they're talking in a sense of a paradox. A reality that really cannot be explained by simple logic. It doesn't mean it can't be explained or described, and doesn't mean it's not true, but it's a mystery. Many theologians would refer to the Trinity as a mystery. Right? How do you explain the Trinity in a way that satisfies all of our questions? How can God be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but yet the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, right? It kind of boggles your mind. Well, it doesn't mean it's not true, but ultimately, it's a mystery. The truths go beyond any box that we try to put in, or anything we try to put inside a box. It sort of explodes the box. Well, Burroughs here says contentment is a mystery because you can have two things at the same time. On one hand, you have an awareness of your affliction. Your awareness of your affliction is the same awareness that someone who doesn't have contentment would have. So let's say you're in the hospital room with a doctor and he says you have terminal cancer. Contentment doesn't mean that you have to be insensitive and say, ah, so what? No big deal. You can feel the weight of that. You can be grieved by that. You can be concerned by that. Just as much as anyone from any other religion or walk of life. That can be true in your life, says Burroughs, but two things are true at the same time. You have this awareness of the trial, but you also have, number two, gracious joy and peace and trust in God's goodness in your heart. You have the awareness of the affliction, but you have peace. You have a keen, that means sharp, concern for the trial that you're going to go through, but yet you have joy. Can you see how that's a mystery? Because the world says, if you don't have good health, good money, good clothes, good house, you have to be unhappy. That's the only option according to the world, right? But the Bible says, no, you can be brought low, as Paul says, and still have much. You can know what it's like to be persecuted and still have contentment and joy because you realize that this world is not all there is. Philippians 4, that's in your handout, 7 and 9 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Psalm 73:25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You know, we sang, what was the first song we sang today? As the deer, right? As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you, O God. And then the chorus we sang three times. You alone are my strength and shield. But can we truly say that, brothers and sisters? Because for many of us, I think, if you're honest, it's, yeah, you love God, but God and my health, then I'll be happy. God and a relationship that works out, then I'll be happy. God and the job that I've worked so hard for. God and the education. And you can fill in the blank, right? But the song is, you alone are my strength and shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. I don't think any of us have arrived at that, but that's the goal of contentment. So all these other things that I'll go through this evening is based on those two passages. Philippians 4, the peace of God, and Psalm 73, knowing God. Now, in pure Puritan fashion, our friend Jeremiah Burroughs has, in the chapter on the mystery of contentment, given like 17 points, and each point has about 18 subpoints. So I summarize them into 7 points. So the first section will have 7 points, and I'm going to give you one or two quotes from each section that really blessed me. And it was very difficult because, as I said before, the book that I'm using for this is so quotable and so rich, I just want to give you everything at once. But we'd be here very late if I did. So, the mystery of contentment. Number one, addition and change, not subtraction. Each point here is going to be about something that it is and yet is not at the same time, that at first glance is going to seem kind of mysterious. So, addition and change, not subtraction. What does it mean by that? Let's look at the quote. What, do you think that there is no way for the contentment of your spirit but to get rid of your burden? Oh, you are deceived. The way of contentment is to add another burden, that is, to labor, to load and burden your heart with your sin. The heavier the burden of your sin is to your heart, the lighter will the burden of your affliction be to your heart. And so you shall come to be content. If your burden were lightened, that would content you. You think there is no way to lighten it but to get it off. But you are deceived. For if you can get your heart to be more burdened with your sin, you will be less burdened with your afflictions. What in the world? When I first read that, I said, wait a second. This is It's not the Pilgrim's Progress, right? But the burden in the Pilgrim's Progress was his sin. So we have to distinguish, right? So he's saying, you know, I actually thought when I was a kid, we used to give each other this really good medical advice. You know, if your stomach hurts, just have someone hit you in the arm really hard, and then you'll forget about your stomach pain. Is he kind of saying something like that? Maybe, but I think it's more deep than that. What he is saying is that you might be burdened because of something very legitimate, right? Like I've mentioned, the health scare, the financial scare, the family crisis, whatever it might be. But there's a bigger burden that you're missing, and that's the burden of your sin. And when you realize just how sinful you and I are, like we are transgressors of the law of a holy God, right? A thrice holy God. We'll have to stand before God one day. And if we only summarize his expectations in just the Ten Commandments and think about, you shall not commit adultery, but if you lust, you've committed adultery. You shall not kill, but if you've been angry at someone, you've murdered in your heart. You shall not bear false witness, and who among us can say we've never lied? And you should not covet, and yet, because we're not always content, we covet so much. And you just go down the line, taking God's name in vain, whatever it might be, not honoring your parents. And then you multiply that by how many years you've lived, we're in a heap of trouble, aren't we? I mean, we're talking about thousands and thousands of sins to our record that we will have to give an account before a holy God. That's the real burden. I don't mean to in any way minimize health crises, financial crises, family crises, but at the end of the day, those things are temporary. Your sins separate you from God. That is an eternal problem. And when you realize the weight of that problem, it will seem so much bigger than any of the problems the world has to offer. But why then does Burroughs say, in a sense, compound your trial with your knowledge of sin? Because there's a solution to your sin. And when you recognize that there's a solution, there's good news for sinners, it unburdens you so much that out of your gratitude for God's forgiveness, these trials are, as the Bible says, light, momentary afflictions. Look at the next quote. Have you ever got alone and said, come? He's talking here, by the way, to husbands and wives. So he's chastising them for talking about how much they want to get rid of their burden. And then he says, have you ever got alone and said, come, oh, let us go and humble our souls before God together. Let us go into our chamber and humble our souls before God for our sin, by which we have abused those mercies that God has taken away from us. And we have provoked God against us. Oh, let us charge ourselves with our sin and be humbled before the Lord together. Have you tried such a way as this? Oh, you would find that the cloud would be taken away and the sun would shine in upon you and you would have a great deal more contentment than ever you had. Now, I want to make something clear. I don't know everything, of course, in Burroughs' mind here, but what I don't think he's saying is anything that would contradict the story of Job. You know, Job suffered a lot and many of his friends tried to give him advice. And not only Job, there's also a time in the New Testament where the disciples are walking with Jesus and they see a man born blind. And their first question is, who sinned, the man or his mother, that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say? Unless you repent, you will perish, right? Here's my point. I don't think Burroughs is saying that there's a one-to-one correlation between your trial and sin that you've committed so specifically that God is punishing you with the trial. I hope that's clear. Let me unpack that a little bit. Because at first glance, it could seem like what he's saying is, the reason you're in that trial is because you really messed up. And now God's getting you. And boy, you better repent, and then God will take away the burden. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that. He's saying, rather, you will go through trials. These trials are nothing compared to the sin with which you've offended a holy God. And when you recognize how much you've offended God and you recognize how merciful he is to you, when you come to him for forgiveness, then your trials don't seem as big as they truly are, or they don't seem bigger than the relief you get from your sin. In other words, your sin problem is the big problem, and that's where it needs to start. God might never take away that trial. You're not here in a, you're not in a prosperity church. I'm sorry. You're not in a health and wealth church. I cannot promise you that if you're a Christian, it will all be a bed of roses. Some preachers might say that. That's not what Jesus said. He said, take up your cross and follow me. So I cannot promise you, if you came to us and said, this happened or that happened, that's never going to go away. It might be with you till the day you die. Even Paul himself asked God to remove a burden three times, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. But the point is, when you recognize how much we've been saved from, how much God has forgiven us, how much mercy we have in Christ, then we can endure these trials. So don't look at your trial as just something to get rid of, subtract. Rather, add to it the burden of your sin, bring it before God, and see what he does. The last quote in that section is, two men may have the same affliction. To one it shall be as gall and wormwood, yet it shall be wine and honey and delightfulness and joy and advantage and riches to the other. This is the mystery of contentment. Not so much by removing the evil as by metamorphosing the evil, by changing the evil into good. When I read that, I can't help but think of the story of Joseph. Right? Joseph was, his brothers were jealous of him because his father loved him more than the others. They beat him up. They threw him in a ditch. He was eventually sold, right, as a slave. He was a servant in Potiphar's house in Egypt. He was accused of trying to lie with Potiphar's wife. He ran away. He was thrown in prison. He was in there for a long time. He told the baker and the butler about his dreams. One of them said, when I get out, I'm going to tell the king. He got out and he forgot. Eventually, he remembered. And then Joseph was brought out of prison and would eventually become second in command to Pharaoh and be in charge of the surplus food, so that when his brethren in Israel had a famine, they were to come to Egypt. And lo and behold, who's in charge but Joseph? When he finally reunites with his brother and his brothers and his father, he says at the end of Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he didn't say what you meant for evil, God turned around for good, or God looked down and said, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen, but let me try to make something good out of this mess. No, Joseph recognized that even the very trial was ordained for his good, and not only for his good, but for the good of all of Israel. Two men may have the same affliction, but much different responses based upon what they believe about God's sovereignty. I'm not going to spend as much time with the rest of this. Number two is personal responsibility, not making up for the lack. A carnal heart thinks, I must have my wants made up, or else it is impossible that I should be content. But a gracious heart says, what is the duty of the circumstances God has put me into? Indeed, my circumstances have changed. I was not long since in a prosperous state, but God has changed my circumstances. The Lord has called me no more Naomi, but Mara. Now what am I to do? What can I think now are those duties that God requires of me in the circumstances that he has now put me into? Let me exert my strength to perform the duties of my present circumstances. Others spend their thoughts on things that disturb and disquiet them, and so they grow more and more discontented. Well, he gives the example of Naomi. So if you remember back in the Old Testament, there was a woman named Naomi. Her husband died. Her two sons died. Her sons had married two pagan women before they died from Moab. The famine is over. Naomi's back, and she's back with one of her daughters-in-law. And she tells the people, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for bitterness, right? The Lord has taken away from her. But Naomi did not spend the rest of her life trying to rid herself of that burden. It didn't become her goal in life to go back to Moab or to rid herself of what God had. I mean, she couldn't, right? She can't bring her sons back to life. She can't bring her husband back to life. So what did she do? She took personal responsibility for what God had given her in that moment. She couldn't explain to you why God would take away her husband and her sons, but God gave her Ruth. God gave her a Moabitess young lady to be her daughter-in-law. Can't explain that. But it was through Ruth, right, that she married Boaz because of Naomi's sort of matchmaking, in a sense. And then Boaz and Ruth have a child together, Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of King David. And why? What was Naomi's role in this? Doing what God had her to do. Looking at her circumstances, and while on one hand, feeling, remember the two things that Burrow said? She felt the weight of her circumstances. She wasn't indifferent. She had a keen sense of awareness. She was sad. She even told her people to call her Mara. But at the same time, she didn't give up. She kept going. And she was given what God gave her in Ruth, she used for his glory. And so, brothers and sisters, when we go through a trial, when God takes things away from us, it's not that we have to work with all our might to get those things back necessarily, but ask, what does God want me to do in this circumstance? That's a mystery of contentment. That's what a content person would ask. Number three, purging from within, not bringing in from outside. A Christian makes over his will to God, and in making over his will to God, he has no other will but God's. Suppose a man were to make over his debt to another man. If the man to whom I owe the debt be satisfied and contented, I am satisfied because I have made it over to him, and I need not be discontented and say, my debt is not paid and I am not satisfied. Yes, you are satisfied, for he to whom you made over your debt is satisfied. It is just the same for all the world between God and a Christian. A Christian heart makes over his will to God. Now then, if God's will is satisfied, then I am satisfied. For I have no will of my own. It is melted into the will of God. This is the excellence of grace. Grace does not only subject the will to God, but it melts the will into God's will so that they are now but one will. What a sweet satisfaction the soul must have in this condition when all is made over to God. The name of that subsection is Melting Your Will into God's Will. And some of us, frankly, we need our wills melted. I remember somebody asked R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, about the mystery of human responsibility and God's divine sovereignty. And his simple answer was something like this. He said, well, God has a will, right? God's a person. He has to have a will. He has to want things to happen. And we have a will, right? We choose things every day. But the difference is this. I can never stop God's will, but he has the prerogative to stop mine at his will. I can't trump his will trumps mine. That's what makes God God. That's why the only technically free will in all the universe is God's, because there's nothing that inhibits his will. Our wills are inhibited. They're inhibited by our own sin. They're inhibited by our own lusts and desires and ambition and weakness. And so when you go through a trial, seek God's will, that your will and his would be melted together. And you would say, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Look at that next paragraph. Suppose a man has a fever that makes what he drinks taste bitter. He says, you must put some sugar into my drink. His wife puts some in, and still the drink tastes bitter. Why? Because the bitterness comes from a bitter choleric humor within. Humor is like another word for these bitter chemicals. It doesn't mean like funny ha-ha humor. But let the physician come and give him a bitter portion to purge out the bitterness that is within, and then he can taste his drink well enough. It is just the same with men of the world. Oh, such a mercy added to this mercy, then it would be sweet. But even if God should put a spoonful or two of sugar in, it would still be bitter. The way to contentment is to purge out your lusts and bitter humors. So what he's saying is that there's bitterness inside of us, right? And so something joyful might happen in your life, but if you're still holding on to bitterness, that joy is going to be affected. It's going to be impacted. You're not going to experience the fullness of that joy because you're holding on to something that you must be purged of. So when we go through trials, it's important for us, brothers and sisters, to seek sanctification, to seek purging, to seek God doing a work in our hearts. Number four, another mystery of contentment is that we live in God's blessings, not just in, quote, good things. I want to say good things, I have it in quotes because we all might differ as to what are the good things that make us happy, right? Some of us like a good experience at a good restaurant, or maybe your team wins the championship, or I don't know what it is, new technology. But if we're living in those things, they're going to flee. They're all temporary, right? So here's what he says. He says, for example, take these four or five considerations with which a godly man finds contentment in what he has, though it is ever so little. Number one, because in what he has the love of God to him. Can we just park right there for a moment? You have the love of God. You may not have the wealth of a Jeff Bezos. You have the love of God. God calls you his own dear child. You are a child of the King, accepted in the Beloved. You have a home in heaven waiting for you. Jesus is going to prepare it right now. We were talking the other day about the old song, right? The love of God. If we had, and I'm going to butcher it, but if we had enough ink to fill the ocean, right? We still could not contain, the scroll couldn't contain everything we could write about God's love. That's how vast and measureless it is. And God has poured out that love on you. Think about that. He may take everything away from you financially, materially. He cannot take his love from you. What shall separate us from the love of God? Paul asks in Romans 8. Height? Depth? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Nothing. Dwell on that, brothers and sisters. Number two, what they have is sanctified to them for good. Number three, a gracious heart has what he has free of cost. He is not likely to be called to pay for it. A godly man may very well be content, though he has only a little, for what he does have, he has by right of Jesus Christ, by the purchase of Jesus Christ. Right, what we have, the Bible says, is not purchased even by silver or gold, but by the precious blood. And number five, every little that they have is but as an earnest penny for all the glory that is reserved for them. It is given to them by God as the forerunner of those eternal mercies for the Lord that the Lord intends for them. That means what you have now, whatever you might have, is a sneak preview of what you will have. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and you ain't seen nothing yet. The truth is that the afflictions of God's people come from the same eternal love that Jesus Christ came from. Jerome said, he is a happy man who is beaten when the stroke is a stroke of love. All God's strokes are strokes of love and mercy. All God's ways are mercy and truth to those that fear him and love him. You know, that means that sometimes the trials we endure, sometimes they are God's discipline. But just as a parent lovingly disciplines his or her child, a teacher must do that to a student. It could happen in a coach to a player, right? Sometimes we need discipline. That's how we grow. That's how we learn. That's how we learn self-control. And a good coach, a good parent, a good teacher does these things out of love, not out of neglect or abuse. If someone's abused or neglected, we call that out, right? But a loving father, a loving mother disciplines their children. So when we are disciplined by God, it is for our good and is out of his love. Number five, the mystery of contentment is that we draw strength from the mediator, not from ourselves. The mediator, of course, is Jesus Christ. He already lived the life for us, right? He went ahead of us. Every sort of trial you could think of, he went through. The Bible even says he was tempted in all points like as we are. I mean, Jesus suffered homelessness? Yes, he did. He had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus suffered betrayal? Yes, you know that, right? Judas betrayed him. Did Jesus ever suffer mockery? Absolutely. Peter, his chief disciple, denied knowing him, so he'd suffered ostracization. And of course, he suffered physical pain. He knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. And he felt the pain of nails through his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns on his head. We can go on and on. Jesus suffered. He's the mediator. He did it for us. And you can have the strength that Jesus had when he endured all those things. That's available to you. Think about that. The same Holy Spirit that would allow the Son of God to be naked and crucified on a cross and mocked, to not mock people back, to not even call 10,000 angels, because he could have done that. The snap of a finger, all those Roman soldiers could have been dead. What gave him such self-control? That same spirit that gave him that self-control is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that? We have access to the divine nature. We're partakers of the divine nature via our union in Christ by faith. So here's what Burroughs says under number 5. You will say, can I have the strength of Christ? Yes, it is made over to you by faith. The scripture says that the Lord is our strength. God himself is our strength, and Christ is our strength. There are many scriptures to that effect, that Christ's strength is yours, made over to you, so that you may be able to bear whatever lies upon you. And therefore, we find such a strange expression in the epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians, praying for the saints that they might be strengthened with all might according unto his glorious power. Unto what? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's contentment in a nutshell. Strengthened with all might according to the power of God, the glorious power of God, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You must not therefore be content with a little strength, so that you are able to bear what a man might bear by the strength of reason and nature, but you should be strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power of God, unto all patience, unto all long-suffering. Again, brothers and sisters, we don't minimize the trials, but praise God, in any trial, you have access to divine power. Number 6. The mystery of contentment is that we hope in God's promises, not in present situations. I think we all know that, but do we really practice that? Our emotions, right, are so driven by what's in front of us. We can come back from church. You can hear a lesson on contentment tonight and fellowship about it for a while, then go home and get stuck in traffic, and there goes your contentment. People rub us the wrong way. Co-workers rub us the wrong way. Family members rub us the wrong way. The Wi-Fi goes out. Dunkin' Donuts is out of Splenda. I wrote this lesson at Dunkin' Donuts today, and they were out of Splenda. I don't like Splenda, but the customer was not happy. Because my point is, we are so impacted by our present situations, right? Now, it's one thing to overcome those small trials of traffic jams and Splenda and Wi-Fi, but what about those big deals, right? What about that suffering, persecution, loss of a job? We cannot put our hope in present situations. Our hope has to be eternal. Here's what he says, number 6. If a king meets with a great deal of trouble when he is abroad, he contents himself with this: I have a kingdom of my own. Park right there for a moment. He's talking about, 1600s, right? There were kings still back in those days, but imagine you're a king and you have a luxurious castle and you're protected and you're highly favored among your people and you live in relative comfort, but here you are maybe abroad for purposes of war and you meet trouble. Your mind goes back to, aha, but my home is different. I know what my home is like, and it's not like this. And isn't that the way we should be thinking? This world is not my home. We lay up treasures for ourselves here, but this world is not our home. He's making all things new. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and you're not going to be able to take your 401k with you. So the stock market could crash, but you can say, I have a home in heaven. And by the way, it should go without saying, heaven isn't just heaven because of the streets of gold and the mansions, but because God is there. We will have perfect fellowship with God in heaven. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more cancer or COVID, no more war. And so, That's why we need to know Scripture. That's why we need to listen to sermons and read Scripture on our own and read good books and fill our hearts and minds with truth. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever things are lovely and pure and noble and truth, think of those things. How do we do that? We can't do that if we read the Bible once a week for a few seconds and then spend time imbibing social media and the news and politics and punditry and Netflix and movies and music that doesn't glorify God. I'm not saying those things cannot be listened to or watched, but brothers and sisters, let's take inventory. What are we consuming? Are we consuming those things that are present to the neglect of the eternal? Because Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Not when I have time, then the kingdom. No, kingdom first, and that will color how you see everything. Look what he says under that quote about the king. He says, therefore, when you look into the book of God and find any promise there, you may make it your own. Just as an heir who rides over a lot of fields and meadows says, this meadow is my inheritance, and this cornfield is my inheritance. And then he sees a fine house and says, this fine house is my inheritance. Sounds like kind of a spoiled kid if you ask me, but that's the point, right? God has lavished on us. In a sense, God has spoiled us. It's mercy, undeserved. He looks at them with a different eye from a stranger who rides over those fields. A carnal heart reads the promises and reads them merely as stories, not that he has any great interest in them. But every time a godly man reads the scriptures, remember this when you are reading the scripture, and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his head upon it and say, this part of my inheritance, it is mine, and I am to live upon it. He goes on to say, he has the kingdom of heaven as present and the glory that is to come. By faith, he makes it present. By faith, he makes it present. Stop right there. Heaven. It hasn't been realized yet, right? We're not in heaven. Just turn on the news and you know that's true. But he says here, by faith, he makes it present. In a sense, we're calling heaven down to earth. We're living in the reality that Christ has conquered death, that he is ruling and reigning. That's why the martyrs had contentment in their sufferings. Now, why would the disciples in the early church, why would they be willing to give their lives? It says, for some of them said, though we have but a hard breakfast, yet we shall have a good dinner. We shall very soon be in heaven. He goes on to say that the heaven before them is what contents them. So brothers and sisters, recognize in the midst of your affliction, this is not all that there is. There's a mystery. There's a heaven. There's the promises of God. There's fellowship and relationship with God forever and ever. And all those promises in the Bible about those things are for you. And you can claim them in those moments of trial. Number 7. Contentment is a mystery because in contentment we cry out toward God. We don't curse toward others. You might say, well, that's easy, right? Because Christians don't curse. Well, Christians can struggle with that. And if they're not doing it outwardly, they might be inwardly. God knows your heart. But it's not just the words, you know, the forbidden words. Don't say this list of words. And if I don't say this list of words, I can say whatever I want. He's talking here not just about cursed words, but a complaining spirit. And we'll have a whole lesson on that, I think, next week. But look what he says. He says, a godly man has contentment by opening and letting out his heart to God. Other men or women are discontented, but how do they help themselves? By abuse, by bad language. Someone crosses them, and they have no way to help themselves but by abuse and by bitter words. And so they relieve themselves in that way when they are angry. But when a godly man is crossed, how does he relieve himself? He is aware of his cross as well as you, but he goes to God in prayer, and there opens his heart to God and lets out his sorrows and fears, and then can come away with a joyful countenance. Do you find that you can come away from prayer and not look sad? It is said of Hannah that when she had been at prayer, her countenance was no more sad. She was comforted. This is the right way to contentment. That word should be sad before 1 Samuel 1:18, by the way. It's not wrong to cry out to God. Have you read the Psalms where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Over and over he cries out to God. This is a natural response, right? When something happens, you stub your toe, you want to let out a scream or even a word that you shouldn't say. But there's a natural reaction to us when we find out bad news. God implanted that in us, that we would not be stoic. But self-control, contentment, is not cursing the situation, cursing your life, cursing those around you, being bitter and complaining. Rather, it's going to God with your fears and anxieties and doubts, bringing it to him. The Bible says in 1 Peter, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Remember that again, brothers and sisters. He cares for you. He's not indifferent. We don't teach a deism, the idea that God is like this cosmic grandfather who just sort of put the world in existence and then just sort of step back and let it spin into chaos. He's a personal God who's invested in his glory and our good. And you may not be able to explain all the trials you might endure, but if you believe that, if you have faith, then you can come to him and you can express your sorrows to him and bring your discouragement to him and bring even your anger and your doubts and your fears to him. And he invites you to do so, right? Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I will turn you away? No, I will give you rest. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I am gentle and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. God wants us, like any father who wants his child to come and express themselves for comfort, God wants us to come to him for comfort. That's the mystery of contentment. Someone might say, I feel better now that I've screamed and yelled and complained. But some feeling of euphoria is not the same thing as a contentment of the heart. So when you are feeling that pain, bring it to God. He wants you to do that. That's the mystery of contentment. Let me spend just a few moments about the excellence of contentment. There are seven ways in which contentment is excellent, according to Jeremiah Burroughs. In other words, what does it produce in us? How is it any good? What's so great about it? Number one, contentment leads to giving God due worship. Due, that means the worship that's due his name, right? You worship God more by this than when you come to hear a sermon or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer or when you come to receive a sacrament. Stop right there for 1 second. Not literally. Because when I first saw this, I'm like, well, what does he mean? But you gotta read on. But he's saying here that your contentment, that heart feeling of peace and joy in the midst of trial, is more an act of worship than coming through these doors, singing a few songs, listening to a sermon, coming to receive communion, and leaving. Why would he say that? He says these are the acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship to hear and pray and receive sacraments. But this, that means contentment, is the soul's worship to subject itself thus to God. You who often will worship God by hearing and praying and receiving sacraments, and yet afterwards will be froward and discontented, know that God does not regard such worship. He will have the soul's worship in this subjecting of the soul unto God. See, Jesus said, these people praise me or honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, please don't take this the wrong way and think, oh, okay, so it's not important to come to worship. I don't have to come to the Lord's table or come to church. That's not what he's saying. A Puritan worth his weight in salt would never say that. And I wouldn't put that here if I didn't believe this was true, if I thought you would be encouraged not to come to church. So please understand what what it's saying, what it's not saying. God is not pleased with you simply because you darkened the door of a church and you sang a few words. He knows your heart. If you could listen to a whole sermon on contentment and walk away and be bitter to your relatives and your friends and your coworkers and display discontent, then God will have the final say and he will declare that your worship was not sincere. Years ago, I remember when I first came across what John Piper calls his Christian hedonism. And that statement, many of you have probably heard that statement before, where he says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. It's one thing to do the things we're supposed to do out of duty to God, and certainly we should. We are his creatures after all, and we must obey him. But to do so out of a heart that truly desires to please God, that loves God and loves his ordained means of worship. So he's looking for true worshipers, right? In John 4, those who would worship in spirit and truth. So when you come to church to worship and you are content, it really colors how you sing, because you can sing as an offering of worship to the God who saved your soul. And you can come to the Lord's table recognizing that this represents his body and blood shed for you, and you take it as a solemn yet joyful act of feeding on Christ by faith. And you listen to a sermon, not just because you got to put in your 45 minutes, but because these are the words of life. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. A content heart is a heart that worships God sincerely. Now, not perfectly. God knows we're going to struggle with doubts and fears. We're going to struggle with sins in our hearts and temptations and distractions, but also not superficially. And that's what he means when he says, when you're content, it will lead to proper worship. Worship that truly honors God. And I pray that's true for everyone here at Bread of Life, Kearney or Wayne, that we would enter into corporate worship with hearts that have been prepared. That's why it's so important to prepare. I think I'm going a little off script, but this is something that we are trying to lead the church in for years now. And I hope that you're doing this. And if you're not, let me encourage you. Prepare yourself for worship. Prepare yourself for worship. Don't just stroll in here. Come knowing what the sermon will be about. Come with some familiarity with the songs, because you're giving, as part of a choir, an offering of praise to Christ. If I asked the question, who led worship on Sunday? We probably would say Leo. But the answer is not really. Leo led us in music. It was your turn Sunday, right? Yes, okay. My days are messed up. Or who led worship this evening? Nate led worship. But not really. Yes, he led us in music. When we come together, Christ is uniquely present among his people. And Hebrews tells us the angels. We've come to Mount Zion with angels in festal gathering. Who led worship on Sunday? You. You did. I did. We are the choir of the redeemed. And God expects us to bring our best to him. If you're a member of this church, you're in the choir. You may not have signed up for a choir, but you're in the choir. You're part of the team. And you don't come here saying, I just can't wait for this to be over. One who is content gives God proper worship. And that goes way beyond songs. We often limit worship to just songs, right? Listening to God, hearing his word, obeying him. These are all acts of worship. God knows when we do them sincerely. Number two, contentment exercises much grace. He says there's a great deal of strength of grace in contentment. It argues a great deal of strength in the body for it to be able to endure hard weather and whatever comes, and yet not to be much altered by it. So it argues the strength of grace to be content. I won't read the next paragraph for sake of time, but what he is saying is that everything I'm telling you, we might even feel encouraged that I want to do that, I want that to be me, but it will take grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We can't do this apart from grace. Number three, contentment fits us for service. He says, no man or woman in the world is as fit to receive the grace of God and to do the work of God as those who have contented spirits. Now listen to this next one. Those who have unsteady, disturbed spirits, which have no steadfastness at all in them, are not fit to do service for God. But such as have steadfastness in their spirits are men and women fit to do any service. That is the reason why, when the Lord has any great work for one of his servants to do, usually he first quiets their spirits. He brings their spirits into a quiet, sweet frame to be contented with anything, and then he sets them about employment. Just think about that for a moment. Maybe think about your own life or your involvement in the church over the years. Did God have to first bring you through some sort of pruning period to get to the point where you are now? Did God have to first work on your heart so that you would be able to minister? Think of the Apostle Paul, of all people. We were studying Paul in the book of Acts here in church, right? And remember when he first got saved and he was going around, he was doing the right things. He was going to the synagogue, he was preaching Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. And everywhere he went, he just got a bunch of enemies that wanted to kill him. And eventually, the disciples took him aside and they sent him to Tarsus. And we don't find him again until Acts chapter 11. And what happened in that small period might have been a humbling time for Paul. Paul then, and by the way, those first couple months, even years of his ministry, we don't see any churches planted, any elders ordained. I'm not even sure we see any converts. But after he goes through that pruning period and he comes back on the scene in Acts 11, he becomes arguably the most effective missionary of all time. He had to learn contentment. And if anyone learned contentment, it's Paul, because he's the one who gave us Philippians 4, where he says, I know what it's like to have much and little, and yet I could do all things through Christ. You want to be used by God in his service? Then don't despise what he might bring into your life to give you a contented heart. Number four, contentment delivers from many temptations. Oh, listen to this quote. This is the maxim of the devil. He loves to fish in troubled waters, where he sees the spirits of men and women troubled and vexed. There the devil comes. He says, there is good fishing for me, when he sees men and women go up and down discontented, and he can get them alone. Then he comes with his temptations. Will you suffer such a thing? He says, take this shift, this indirect way. Do you not see how poor you are? Others are well off. You do not know what to do for the winter, to provide fuel and get bread for you and your children. And so he tempts them to unlawful courses. This is the special disorder that the devil fastens upon when he gets men and women to give up their souls to him. It is from discontent. That is the ground of all who have been witches and so have been given up themselves to the devil. The rise of it has been their discontent. You can see his Puritanism come out in that last statement. But regardless, we all can probably relate in our own lives. Perhaps there's people that you know that just seem to be so discontent. They're the ones that the devil is going to target the most. Target to sin, to go against God. But if we have contentment, brothers and sisters, we can more easily resist the devil. James tells us, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee. That's a promise from God. And Jesus, our mediator, led the way. Jesus was perfectly content, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was content. And Satan couldn't touch him. If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. I will give you all these kingdoms, right? And Jesus just responds with scripture. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Man shall not live by bread alone. And what did Satan do? He fled. Resist the devil and he will flee. How do you get to a point where you can resist the devil? Contentment. That's what makes contentment excellent. Number five, contentment gives abundant comforts. Comforts. Oh, how we need comfort in times of sorrow, right? Here's what he says. I may compare this grace of contentment to a sailor's lantern. When a sailor is at sea, no matter how much provision he has in his ship, yet if he is 1,000 of leagues from land or on a route where he will not meet with a ship for 3 or 4 months, he will be in a sad state if he has no lantern on his ship nor anything by which to keep a candle alight in a storm. He would give a great deal to have a lantern or something that might serve instead of one. When a storm comes in the night, and he can have no light above bored, but is puffed out at once, his state is very sad. So many men have the light of comfort when there is no storm, but let any affliction come and storm upon them, and their light is puffed out at once. And what can they do now? When the heart is furnished with this grace of contentment, this grace is, as it were, the lantern, and it keeps comfort in the spirit of a man, light in the midst of a storm and tempest. And so, pretty self-explanatory, I think. Contentment sticks with you even in the storm, even in the trial. Remember, Jesus never promised a life free from storm, right? He said that there were two men, the wise man that built his house upon the rock and the wise man that built his house upon the sand. And when the storms came and the floods came, the one who had his house upon the rock stood still. He doesn't say because the wise man made a good choice, he was preserved from storms. No rains came upon him. No, the same rains, the same floods. You and I live in a sin-cursed world. We're going to experience the same sorts of trials that our unsaved friends and family experience. But we can have comfort in the midst of that if we have contentment in our hearts. Number six, contentment blesses the soul. It is the Lord who gives us all things to enjoy. We may have the thing and yet not enjoy it unless God comes in with his blessing. Now, whatever you have, enjoy it. Many men have possessions and do not enjoy them. It is the blessing of God which gives us all things to enjoy, and it is God who through his blessing has fashioned your heart and made it suitable to your circumstances. So very simply, a content person is going to be a blessed person. A content person is going to emit joy. A content person will find enjoyment even in the little things of life. They don't need other things to make them happy. God has already given them all they need. Number seven, and perhaps most important, what makes contentment excellent? Contentment draws us near to God. El Shaddai, that's a word for God in the Old Testament, means to be God having sufficiency in himself. God is self-sufficient. And you come near to this. As you partake of the divine nature by grace in general, so you do it in a more peculiar manner by this grace of Christian contentment. For what is the excellence and glory of God but this? Suppose there were no creatures in the world, and that all the creatures in the world were annihilated. God would remain the same blessed God that he is now. He would not be in a worse condition if all his creatures were gone. Neither would be a contented heart if God should take away all creatures from him. A contented heart has enough in the lack of all creatures and would not be more miserable than he is now. Suppose that God should keep you here and all the creatures that are in the world were taken away, yet you still, having God to be your portion, would be as happy as you are now. Without God, we can't be content. I hope you understand what he's saying there. God is self-sufficient. He was just as happy and content and fine in eternity past before he created us as he is now. He didn't create us because there was a lack of anything in God. I'm sorry to say that if kind of deflates your ego, but God didn't create us because he was bored or lonely. God had perfect fellowship within himself. God is perfectly satisfied in himself. So you can take away all the things of the world, God would remain happy, God would remain God. We're different, right? We're wired differently. You take away our favorite things and we're discontent. We get mad, we get angry, we get sad. But what he's saying here is that if we learn the mystery of contentment, as God is self-sufficient, so we can find our sufficiency in God. He can literally take everything away, but if we have God, we have it all. He is our reward. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would bless this study to our hearts, that we would not just hear these things and move on. Lord, I know it was a lot to handle in one session, but if there's any nuggets of truth that we can take home and take in our hearts, that we would be content, that you would please give that to us, oh God. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.